I'm here. You can start now.
All right. There we go. Thank you, Carl. How's everybody doing?
Good. It's not bad.
Not bad?
Yeah.
Jazzy.
Jazzy? That's a new one. Although, I guess
that's
you're...
That's an old one,
yeah. Oh, it's an old one. Okay, yeah. Never mind. I'm going to shut my mouth. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here once again. And before we jump into a little bit more apologetics, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we could be here today safely and comfortably in this room. We pray that you would bless our study of the gospel message that we are privileged to take to this world that you've put us in and trusted us with. And Lord, we just pray that we would open our hearts and minds so that we could soak in your word and use it faithfully to your glory this week as we go forth. I pray also for the service to come, that this day might just glorify you in every way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So today, what I want to do is, first of all, I'm going to explain apologetics again. Just want to keep reminding us what it is in its simplest form. Apologetics is knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And it's also being able to communicate that belief, our belief, to other people effectively. Apologetics is really just the application of the principles of biblical exposition to the art and science of apologetics. And that sounds really almost like we got our noses high up in the air, but it's based on the inerrancy, infallibility, the sufficiency, and authority of Scripture. And apologetics isn't based on getting the latest knowledge in fields like astronomy, geology, physics, psychology, or comparative religion. It's based on the believer's need to have a firm grasp on basic truths and a willingness to share those truths when and where opportunities come up. So it's really always, our goal is always towards gospel proclamation. So in its simplest form, apologetics is about three things. Number one, it's about being biblical. We're answering objections with the power of the Word of God. Second, it should be easy to remember. You're using the Word of God. You should have it memorized in many cases. People memorize, say, the Romans road to salvation. It's a great way to start. And if we can't remember that it's simple, we're not going to use it every day in our conversations. So it has to be simple. And third, it's about being conversational. We have to be able to share truth in a manner that is natural, reasonable, and also winsome. So it's one of these things that we definitely want to be able to, as Scripture says, communicate things most surely believed among us. That comes from Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Things most surely believed among us. And we ought to be prepared to defend those things as well. And I think that, as I said earlier, when we think about apologetics or the science and art of apologetics, I think it gives a lot of Christians this notion that we're going to leave that up to people who are smarter than us, people who have PhDs in apologetics and philosophy and psychology and debate and all these other things. I can't do that. But it's completely untrue. Every single Christian is called to be an apologist. And really, when you think about all of the things that you see on YouTube or TikTok or Facebook or even seminars that you might have seen throughout the years, that picture of apologetics as formal debate, that's really what I'm talking about, is often what keeps quote-unquote normal Christians from doing anything with the subject. We think that that kind of debate is not consistent with my personality, nor my gifting, training, therefore I must not be called to apologetics. True or false?
False.
False. Every single Christian needs to be versed in apologetics. And like I said, it could be just conversational, just conversational. So we need to understand that apologetics takes into account the fact that the gospel, by its very nature, is limited and limiting. Okay, this is very important. The gospel, by its very nature, is limited and limiting. It is limited because we are operating from a word of God that is closed. It's done. It's written. We're not getting any more inspired scripture. No new truths are being revealed. That's not to say that you don't have truths revealed to you in your own personal life, but no new truths to the church are being revealed. It is limiting because the objections that must be answered cannot exceed the propositions being put forth. Let me say that again. It is limited because we are operating from a closed canon and no new truths are being revealed. Therefore, it is limiting because the objections that must be answered cannot exceed the propositions being put forth. There are a limited number of objections, in other words. There's a limited number of objections. And even what's more, the objections to the gospel, are they new?
No,
they are not new. In fact, there was much more opposition to the gospel in the early days of the church, when the truths being proclaimed were brand new and were radical. 2 millennia have passed since then, and those objections have been asked and answered over and over and over and over and over again. All right. So if there's a limited number of objections to the gospel message, and these objections have been answered by biblical authors who've been inspired by the Holy Spirit, then their answers will certainly be more effective and authoritative than anything that we could come up with on our own. Well, that's what I meant when I said, like, I'm not limiting the gospel or the Bible to exposing truths in John Gauss's life or Wade's life, you know what I mean? Or in my life. What I'm saying is they're not being revealed to the Christian church as a whole. Somebody can't say, God told me, spoke to me, and because if he did, that would be, by its nature, scripture.
Right. Well, I was just saying, like, yeah, go ahead.
Important for conversation, so please.
New prophecy being revealed, meaning like in like off the shores of it, of the Middle East, where they revealed oil, and it's was written in, I don't know where, I can't remember, but they've hit oil, so it's like treasures from the bottom of the sea, it said.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, I guess, but it's the same truth that's being taught.
That's exactly what I'm saying. Okay. All right. So it's incumbent on us to present these arguments in a clear, concise manner while we're paying attention to the historical, grammatic, and contextual issues in the biblical text. And you could go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Why don't you open there, 2 Timothy 2:15, because this is apologetics as well. I think we look at 1 Peter 3:19 for it, but... I'm sorry?
15,
sorry. Yes, I have numbers in my head right now. So 2 Timothy 2:15, and I'm just going to read it out loud. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. All right? And we could go on there too, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, and we're going to look at some of these characters down the road, just looking at them from a biblical context. These men have been mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, Hymenaeus actually, but I'm just saying we're going to look at some of these characters just the same. But men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. This is actually something that it's called full preterism. Hymenaeus and Philetus saying that the resurrection has already taken place. that would be saying that it would be contradicting the apostles where they say, you know, King David is still in his tomb, the end of Matthew. The resurrection has not taken place. There have been some people raised when Jesus was raised from the dead. There were people after the earthquake who were walking around Jerusalem, dead people, right? That was not the resurrection. It goes contrary to, is it Martha who said, or Mary, forgive me, I can't remember which woman said, when Jesus raised Lazarus.
It was Martha.
Right.
Was the first one.
And she said, Lord, I know that, you know, he's going to be raised at the resurrection, right? Hymenaeus, Paul thought so badly about Hymenaeus and Philetus. So, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we are going to look at some of these heresies that are not new. Again, these are things that have been disseminated since the very early foundings of the church. But Paul thinks very ill of the message that the resurrection has already taken place. So I just want to be, I want us to be prepared for these arguments. So that in essence really is what apologetics is. It's being ready to give a defense. So today what I wanted to really concentrate on is arguments against the evolutionary worldview, which is also called Darwinism. I have a pretty good amount of information to give you about this subject, but I really want to keep it to Scripture. So I want to remind you of what Scripture has to say about creation itself. If you guys would turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. God created everything that there is in 6 days. And if you've ever gone outside at night and looked up, has anybody heard of the new telescope? I think it's called the Webb telescope. It's taking these pictures of things that are, they focused on the blackest part of the sky. I think, Bob, you talked about this in your Sunday school lessons. They focused on the darkest spot of the sky and took a picture. And even in the darkest part of the sky, you couldn't number the stars that the Webb telescope saw. In fact, not just stars, but again, entire galaxies out there. God's claim is that he even created that in 6 days. It's astounding. And another way of looking at the sky, I know when modern enlightenment people go outside, you look up, and we know, unlike the medieval, you know, people, they would say that we were the center of the universe and all this other stuff. I'm not so sure that they believed that we were the center of the universe, except what is at the center? You're furthest away from God. That's what they were saying. God is that otherworldly, that we are at the center of things. Light flows to the center, in other words. That's what I think most medieval saints, true Christians, believe, because God is totally clear in Scripture that the world is a sphere. Obviously, they didn't have telescopes back then to look. But anyway, it's just interesting to look up and think that the stars are high. God is high, right? It's very... It'll change the way you look at the stars if you look up and not think how far they are away, but high. Anyway, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's also Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the rest of creation, and it was completed in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And a lot of modern Christians fall into the category of believing that there is a gap theory. And I just, before we get into any evolution, I wanted to look at this kind of Christian way of looking at evolution. A lot of Christians today believe that God used evolution to create the universe. And unfortunately, I think one of the biggest arguments against that idea is if God used evolution to create the universe, it puts death, disease, and suffering before the fall of man. Okay? If you think about it, that is contrary to Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. From this, we understand that there could not have been human sin or death before Adam. Okay? The Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Adam was the first man. And as a result of his rebellion, which is sin, death and corruption, meaning disease, bloodshed, suffering, all of that through death and destruction entered the universe. Before Adam sinned, there could not have been any animal or human death. Okay? So there also could not have been a race of men before Adam that died in, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. I'm just going to show you this thing instead of kind of explaining my own words. We'll look at what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There could not have been death before the first man fell. There could not have been sin before the first man fell, or destruction. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30 teaches us that animals and man were originally created to eat plants, and that's consistent with God's description of his creation as very good. But how could a fossil record, which gives evidence of disease, violence, death, and decay, fossils have been found of animals like fighting, right? And certainly for the oil reserves that we have, death of billions of animals on a scale like we couldn't imagine. But anyway, the historical event of the global flood recorded in Genesis explains the presence of huge numbers of dead animals buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You go to Mount Everest and you're going to climb up to the tippy top and you're still going to find fossils of fish. It's almost 7 miles high, as far as I can remember, right? What is it called? At sea level, right? That's how high Everest is. Mm-hmm. It's crazy. But anyway, Romans chapter 8, 22 teaches that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So clearly the whole of creation was and is subject to decay and corruption because of sin, not because God created the world that way. When gap theorists believe that disease, decay, and death existed before Adam sinned, you're ignoring that this contradicts the teaching of Scripture. The version of the gap theory that puts Satan's fall at the end of the geological ages, just as before the supposed flood that destroyed all pre-Adamic life, they call it a Lucifer's flood, it has even more of a problem. The death and suffering recorded in the fossils must have been God's fault. And that's not what happened, as we know.
Since I listened to a thing that Genesis and they were saying about the fossils. Mm-hmm. It says there are some fossils that actually still have flesh on them. And it says,
yes,
and it was like the million years, that flesh wouldn't be there.
Right.
It has
right.
to be very
well,
early.
Well, you mean fresh, billions of years.
Yeah, billions of years. I mean, that flesh could not be there because it'd have to be fairly new.
Yes, you're absolutely.
And now we don't have fossils.
A young Earth, in other words.
Yeah. Yes. And we right now we don't have fossils because fossils were created with a catastrophic all at once, mm-hmm. and now everything decays.
Yeah, because of sin.
Because of sin.
Really, that's the point being, is God did not use evolution to create the world simply because it would make death a friend. It would make death something that God used to create. And we know that that's not what God did. Death is not good.
Also, think of it this way.
Yeah.
Evolution is a terrible system because it requires
death. We're going to get into a lot today.
It requires death and dying and destruction and pain and suffering. We have a good and holy God. Would he create a system that used those features?
That's right.
Absolutely that's right. Not.
Yep. Amen to that, brother. Anybody else? All right, so let's get into what exactly evolution teaches and why it is absurd on its face. There's a four-point checklist that I'd like to share with you whenever you're arguing against the Christian worldview. This isn't just with evolution. This is anything. So these are things that you want to look for, okay? Again, it should be easy to remember. I'm going to use some words here that you might not remember, but is it arbitrary? Does anybody know what arbitrary means? Arbitrary means it doesn't make sense in and of itself. Okay? It conflicts with itself. That's arbitrary. Number two, are there inconsistencies with what they're saying? Are there inconsistencies with what they're saying? I think you'll find that if you do apologetics in a conversational way, you're going to find yourself listening a lot more than you do talking. We really have one thing to share with them, right? The gospel. And I'm going to tell you why that's important here in a little bit. But are there inconsistencies in what they're saying? Number three, what are the consequences of their argument? What are the consequences of their argument? And four, what are the preconditions of intelligibility? And I'm going to explain that for you. What are the preconditions of intelligibility? Let me ask you, what are the preconditions of intelligibility?
Thought.
Very simple.
Thought.
Thought, but where does that come from? We are all what of God?
Creatures.
Image bearers of God, right? So thought, because we are an image bearer of God, we can think. That is a Christian precondition of intelligibility. We think because God thinks. We are somewhat copies, if you will, of him. Okay, image bearers is the way the Bible puts it. So, number one, are they being arbitrary? Is what they're saying jive or does it conflict with itself? Number two, that goes right hand in hand. Are there inconsistencies in what they're saying? If they're inconsistent, they're being arbitrary. Number three, what are the consequences of their argument? Where does the argument end? And number four, what are the preconditions of intelligibility? If you compare Christian preconditions of intelligibility to evolution preconditions of intelligibility, I think it's a pretty stark difference, right? They don't have any answer for the preconditions of intelligibility. We just picked it up somehow. We don't even know how morals came into being, and try to explain that in an intelligent way as an evolutionist. Where do morals come from? Well, morals come from man, but where does man come from? Remember, we're all primordial slime.
Stardust.
Right? Stardust.
Yeah.
That's the newest way of putting it. That's right. So anyway, these are just getting to the root of the argument. And again, it takes a lot of listening. So you definitely want to do a lot of listening to what they're saying. They will end up tying themselves in knots simply because we have to remember what Paul tells us. Every single human being knows God exists. If you are an unbeliever, you are suppressing the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, period. That's it. In other words, to put it pretty bluntly, you love your sin more than you love God. You're suppressing the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Unbelief is a sin. But anyway, people will tell you that you can't believe the Bible because it teaches creation. Darwinists contradict the Bible in the sense that mankind came into existence through this evolutionary process. The Bible, though, as we've already seen, teaches that God created man and put him over all of his creation. We could say that Adam was God's vice regent on earth, okay? His president, if you will, or king. All right, God made man out of dust, and we know from Scripture that man is special because of the fact, like we've been saying, he is an image bearer. He is God's image bearer. Man is not here as a result of billions of years of evolution, as we're going to see. I'm going to prove it to you in a few very simple arguments. When it comes to creation, man only has two choices. One, an ordered and rational creator who made ordered universe with dependable and reliable laws. Number one, an ordered and rational creator who made an ordered universe with dependable and reliable laws. Or number two, we have order that somehow came from chaos. Order that just came into being. Evolution has proved to be a religion in its own right for many people, as I'm going to show you. And it's a stumbling block, unfortunately, especially in the gap theory for many Christians. You know that the evolution debate has probably been the biggest debate in our culture from its inception all the way up to our current generation in terms of the moral issues associated with the idea. So today we're going to talk about this issue and again, how to refute it. I think you might find it a little entertaining at times. I hope it is anyway. Of course, Darwinists would say that it's entertaining to refute Christians, which brings up the question, who is right? Who is right? The argument goes something like this. Those who believe in evolution will say, well, you Christians have what you believe, and here's our evidence against it. And everyone go out there and do the comparison and make up your own mind. Okay? The evolutionary view of man's origin is very prevalent today, and they have been very aggressive in the classroom, as Bob has mentioned a number of times. But you could accurately say that they've been extremely evangelistic using the classroom as their bully pulpit. Okay? Evolutionists are religious in nature. They are very aggressive, very evangelistic, using the classroom as their pulpit. But they've also engaged in a great deal of backroom dealing as they have exerted a lot of pressure on the federal government, as well as state governments, as well as county governments, in trying to control the educational processes as well. And in doing so, they make sure that they screen out arguments against their particular worldview. Because that's what it is. It is a worldview. And I bring that up because we're going to come back to it in a sense, but I bring it up in the beginning because you need to be suspicious of anyone who says, I don't want to hear the contrary evidence. I don't want to hear it. The irony is that for my entire educational career, the entire time, I think I'm in my 21st year. Anyway, the irony is for my entire educational career, I've heard it over and over again. I've read things over and over again. I've seen the information online. And the irony is those who have faith are supposed to be acting that way. Those who have faith are supposed to be acting that way. You know, it's us Christians who are supposed to be unwilling to hear the other side. Over and over again, I've heard Christians say, but it's not always Christians who say this, right? But this is what they'll say. The reason I don't want to send my child to a Christian high school or Christian college is because I want them to hear both sides of the issue. I'm telling you. And my response is, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Like they're going to hear the Christian side when they go to a secular school. They are not. They are not, period. The fact of the matter is that Christian schools are the only place where they're going to hear both sides. In fact, most Christian schools will do a pretty good job at going through both sides of this issue. They will hear what the other side has to say because, you see, the truth has nothing to hide when it goes up against lies. The truth has nothing to hide when it goes up against lies. That's why in a Christian school, you will hear both of these worldviews. But anyway, I'm sure that there will be some people out there that are real clever debaters, and they have false worldviews of their own, but they will mislead people. We cannot allow that to change the fact that public schools are a cesspool of alternative worldviews against the Christian faith. They really are. But in the end, if you are patient, if you'll do the analysis and be critical in your own thinking, the truth has nothing to fear from exposure to the other point of view. Nothing at all. Why, then, is it that evolutionists today are acting like the fundamentalists did in the days of the Scopes trial? How many of you know what the Scopes trial was all about? I'm not going to go into it in real detail, but I just want you to be familiar with it. The Scopes trial happened in the, 1920s, and what happened was in Tennessee, they were arguing over evolution being taught in schools. Let me explain it from a modern context, all right? This is basically what I'm telling you is the Scopes trial is Christian fundamentalists looked like fools when they went to court. And it's not because they did anything necessarily wrong, except I don't think they did a good job at elucidating the things I'm going to show you today against the evolutionary worldview. They kind of fell flat on their face. Now, the Christians certainly were standing on truth, but they didn't use truth in a way that was digestible by the average unbeliever, so to speak. And really, I would tell you that most unbelievers are suppressing that knowledge anyway. So you can't always expect success with the Christian faith in secular courts, in places like that. But anyway, there is one case that in Louisiana, they passed a law in the mid-80s, if I have the dating right, I think I do, but they called for equal treatment of evolution and what is called abrupt appearance, all right? Abrupt appearance. Dan, what did you call it? I can't remember what you were calling it. Just simple creation, right?
Intelligent design.
That's what I was looking for. Thank you. Yeah. So instead of using intelligent design, they actually took the word intelligence out of it and just called it abrupt appearance. Now, I'm not happy with that. But anyway, that's what creationists were starting to call it in the secular world, abrupt appearance. And anyway, meaning man did not come into being through a natural process, but just appeared. And they called this phenomenon abrupt appearance. So they called for equal treatment of evolution and abrupt appearance in order to balance religious thought with non-religious thought. Again, this is Louisiana in the 1980s. But most scholars didn't want to hold on to religion in any sort of way. Again, not too happy about that, but simply abrupt appearance, I think, is a cop-out, right? But nevertheless, as of the 1980s, we now have a law here that says evidence revolution must be balanced with the evidence against it and other worldviews that compete with evolution. And of course, the ACLU, ever mindful of the rights and liberties of people, jumped in immediately and challenged that law so that it could not be implemented. And that went to the courts. All right, so you first have this law that comes up in Louisiana, and then it's challenged by the ACLU, and then a long protracted process of taking depositions and preparing for a day in court went from there. Okay, I'm not even sure how it came about, but one day someone called a Christian philosopher by the name of Greg Bahnsen. He got a call one day and someone said, I need to know more about your religious convictions and your educational background, because a number of people have said that you would be good for an expert witness and philosophy on this particular matter. And so Dr. Bahnsen eventually agreed to do it. Now, Bahnsen's hesitation is that the defense in this trial, which amounts to the state of Louisiana, actually, the defense wanted to take the approach that the teaching of non-evolutionary origins and the teaching of evolutionary origins is not religious. Can't do that. And Dr. Bahnsen, by the way, is a very well-known philosopher and Christian philosopher, that is. They wanted to say it's all just secular science. That's all there is to it. And Bahnsen said, well, that's not really true. The teaching of origins, in fact, the teaching of anything foundational to man's reasoning and science, is inherently religious. It is religious. They said, yeah, but people won't understand that. They'll think that we're asking for religion in the classroom. And Bahnsen replied, that's right. That's my point. That is exactly what I'm saying. You have to have religion in the classroom. So the point is, we can't use that language. That's what Bahnsen was telling the defense. We cannot use that language. So we ended up agreeing to defend it, though, based on his point that evolution and creation science are on equal footing in terms of their theoretical nature. Okay? Evolution and creation are on equal footing in terms of their theoretical nature. If the defense didn't want to use the language of the religious, then he would find other ways of putting it. But the point is, evolution is not scientific and all others are religious. That is a lie that has been said over and over and over again. Bahnsen was firmly stating the truth, which is whatever you want to call the Christian worldview. The evolutionary view is that as well. Call it religious, call it a matter of fundamental conviction, a matter of worldview. You could go on and on and on with this, but that is what they are. So that's why Bahnsen was willing to go into it, although he wasn't real happy with the particular strategy of calling it secular. Nevertheless, they went into the trial, and he had a long deposition that he gave in downtown Los Angeles one day, 8 hours of the ACLU's Council of Lawyers, and they came in and their guns were loaded. This is available online, by the way. You can look at the transcript. I've read it over and over again, maybe if you can't tell. At 10:30 in the morning, one of the lawyers asked for the court stenographer to stop recording. What he meant is, I want to say something off the record and have a discussion off the record. And you'll understand what they wanted it off the record, because according to Bahnsen, in a talk that he gave, the ACLU lawyer turned to Bahnsen and he said, I have to be real honest with you, Greg. I've never heard anything like this, and I have no idea what to say. So eventually Bahnsen's argument was this: whatever sauce is good for the goose is good for the gander. Like, you can't have it both ways, pal. Like, it has to. Evolution is not a scientific theory. It is not. So anyway, that's what I want to tell you here today. And maybe after Sunday school, well, I don't know. I'm probably not going to get there today. We'll continue this next week. But you'll hear it 2-3 times. Then if you explain this to people the first time, they're probably not going to hear you. Explain it a second time. You probably have the same experience. Keep doing it. Eventually, they'll come around and say, I thought about what you said, and you know you're right. I'm not going to mention her name, but a science teacher right in my building, the Excel building, we've had this conversation I don't know how many times, and I've kind of coached some of the Christian kids in the same ideas. It is not scientific. It is not a scientific theory. What's that?
Because it's not proven.
It's not provable.
Yeah.
It's right. Not. It's creation and evolution, as far as their provability, are on equal footing. All right? It takes faith. And in my opinion, as from what we'll see next week when we get into some of these ridiculous numbers, I was talking to John last night, and I was actually writing this paragraph in my notes. The number for one protein to randomly take place, these are mathematicians in the late 60s who came up with these, the mathematical equation for the randomness of evolution. It is 1 in 100 quintillion. That is 1 with 20 zeros after it. 1 with 20 zeros. That's a number that you can't even fathom, let alone like fully understand. Yeah.
I heard an example that they used to illustrate what you just said. They said it's the same odds as a tornado going through a junkyard and assembling a 747 jumbo jet.
Right. With all the connections and electronics and everything.
That's how big that odds is.
It's nuts.
Yeah, a junkyard, but the junkyard wouldn't have all the parts to begin with.
I thought, as I was writing that, I thought of Pastor, what he said about, was it the resurrection pastor about the quarter or dime in Texas? The state of Texas, or that was the fallibility of scripture.
Prophecies.
Right.
I mean, it's a number like that. If not, all of these things are saying the same thing, basically. Faith. I don't have enough faith to believe that all the things that we enjoy today, not the physical things, think of the laws that we rely on. The sun is going to rise at such and such. We know when the sun is going to rise in the future almost indefinitely based on the laws that God wrote in the universe.
And when all these eclipses are going to happen, what time?
Eclipses, what time, what year, what place you can see them in the world.
You can see them here, sometimes we'd have to be over in China.
And we're supposed to believe that this came from chaos. All of this ordered stuff came from... I just don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. I really don't.
2 + 2 = 5.
2 + 2 = 5, even though that's something that they're trying to, say today. But anyway, what my point being today, evolution is a philosophy. It is a philosophy. It is not scientific theory. It does not have scientific credentials. It never has. And it never will. It is a philosophy in and of itself. But anyway, I have an article, if anybody wants to read a copy of Bahnsen. He wrote an article in 1974 in the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. It doesn't exist now. And I have access to the original. So if you want to kind of refer to the original from my notes, it's you want this copy. But anyway... It just traces for people the ideological and cultural context of Charles Darwin's work on the origin of the species. You see, he did not create anything new. Darwin did not create anything new. He was talking just what people were thinking at the time. The thing that Darwin did is he put a veneer of science on the subject. That's all Darwin did. He just put a scientific veneer, like the tooth that I'm missing right here, right? Scientific veneer on the subject of evolution. Evolution, again, it is a philosophy. It's a worldview. And people are constantly suppressing the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. We have to remember that that's what we are doing when we do apologetics. We are using the word of God because that's what he has empowered unto salvation, right? We are using the word of God because God is not just the God of the ends, he's the God of the means as well. God uses us to go out and spread the gospel, therefore people get saved through the spread of the gospel when we do what we're told as Christians. So anyway, we'll pick up with this next week. I didn't really get into too many of the arguments against, but we did kind of introduce the subject today. Another thing that we're going to go right into after this is the problem of evil. And I call it the problem of evil because that's what most people will call it. Is it really a problem?
Yeah.
Is it really a problem to the Christian worldview? No, it's not. If you know your Bible, evil is not really that big of a problem. It is that people do have... Evil is an ever-present reality in a fallen world, and we have to remember that people are hurting. People are hurting. I think that more often is what Christians forget. We are to come alongside of a lot of people, hug them, mourn with them, and show the love of Christ that way. But we're going to go from evolution straight into the problem of evil, and then we're going to wrap up this subject on apologetics by looking at what the Bible has to say, not just from a positive perspective, but a negative perspective. Hymenaeus and Philetus being two names that the Bible speaks of in a negative way. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day. Thank you for your gospel. We love you. We want to glorify you by spreading it. Help us to do that this week as we go out from this place. Be with Pastor as he presents us with the word in the next service, and help us just to use our voices and our hearts and minds to glorify you in every way that we can in the service to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name.